convention, and I'm sure that, like myself, that you all feel that you've been getting great blessings. And I know we're all thankful, first of all, to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, but also to all the dear Jackson brethren who worked so hard to make this success. And we want to bring, before we get into our subject, we want to bring you the Christian love of the Chicago Bible students, which commissioned me to send their Christian love to this convention, and also my dear wife, Sister Carrie, who's not with me, but she's at the Beloit, Wisconsin convention today. And also I was commissioned on a recent 6 weeks trip in Germany, France, Switzerland, Austria, and England to bring you the Christian love of those brethren. I won't go into all list all the classes that said it, but it is their Christian love that I'm bringing to you, and we're thankful for that. There are always blessings and responsibilities in meeting those classes, but it's nice to know that there are brethren in those other countries, that not many, but brethren that still appreciate our Heavenly Father's plan and His character and like to witness for it. And as we think of these things, we like to go through them and mention briefly that there are brethren there who think like we do. The ones I came in contact with, in practically all cases, understand the importance of our Lord's presence as being the only reason that we have the harvest message, and appreciating the church's part in the sin offering, and that we are under the Abrahamic portion of the or the Sarah portion, rather, of the Abrahamic covenant, because those things seem to get mixed up. I recall one sister from Denmark who was at the German General Convention, and she said she was having some trouble understanding the new covenant. And so we took a few minutes' time. We pointed out that as an engineer, I'd had to write the construction contract specification for many years, and one of the lessons we learned right from the start was, in the terms of a contract, there are certain specifications, there are responsibilities for the one who has the contract to do, and when he has finished those, he is entitled to certain benefits on the basis that he has fulfilled those things. So when he's fulfilled his responsibilities, he gets anything that's in the specification of the contract, but nothing else. And I said that when you read the New Covenant, turns in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, do you find anything in the line of a spiritual promise under that new covenant? She said, no, she hadn't seen anything in that. I said, then keep in mind that the new covenant terms are all blessings on the human plane of existence for those who fulfill the terms. And so anyone who claims that he is under the new covenant at the present time has no scriptural basis for expecting any spiritual reward. And she said, thank you, that helps me out very much. Sometimes just getting right on to basics, brethren, will do a lot more than a long discourse on a subject. But I was thankful to the Lord for that opportunity and privilege and responsibility which went with it. Now, to consider our subject of Christ Jesus and God's plan, we might say that in discussing this with you, we'd like to note briefly how Christ Jesus was the very first and only direct creation of God. And next, how he was the Father's representative in the creative work of the universe, including each age of Earth's affairs. We're then going to consider his role as a central figure in the ransom of the human race and the restitution of that which was lost through our parents' first disobedience in Eden. Then in doing this, we believe it will accomplish two worthwhile things. First, a better appreciation of both the Heavenly Father's and His Son's glorious characters. And secondly, to provide some valuable lessons to apply in our individual Christian walk. May we start with John 1, verses 1 to 3 from the Dialogue. John 1, verses 1 through 3. And we use the word-for-word rendering in part here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. This was in the beginning with the God. And through it, everything was done, and without it was not even one thing done which has been done. Well, to put it in the current language, we're told that God's only begotten Son was His exclusive agent by whom all the creative work was accomplished. Another beautiful passage on this is Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 30. Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 30. In Lisa's translation, it seems very clearly stated, and we will read in part verses 22, 23, and 26. That's verses 22, 23, and 26 from the Lisa translation. The Lord created me in the beginning of His way, the first of His works from commencement. From eternity was I appointed chief from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. While as yet He had not made the land and the open fields, nor the chief of the dust of the earth. Paul testifies to this in Hebrews 1:10. Hebrews 1:10. Speaking of Jesus, he writes, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. Now, in these three passages, we see that our Heavenly Father worked through His well-beloved Son, bringing into existence the entire universe and all forms of life on it. In Genesis 1:31, He tells us, And God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. That was true of the animate and inanimate works, both, though not all remain perfect, we know. But can we begin to grasp in our minds the power, wisdom, and majesty of one who created the whole universe? Of course, it was the Heavenly Father Himself, personally, who planned and designed it all, even before He created that wonderful Son, and gave Him the understanding and power so that He could do it all. Now, while we cannot begin to visualize a being so wise and powerful, just to try it gives us a glimpse of the two principal beings of the entire universe. Now, may we briefly consider what was created on each of the six creative days by turning our Bibles to Genesis 1. It was noted that one translator, Farrar Fenton, calls them six ages rather than days. The first age, the second age, and so on. This seems appropriate since they were long periods, probably 7,000 years each, as our pastor has brought out in the first chapter of Volume 6. But our consideration is principally of the wonderful Son of God and His works. So let us go on. In Genesis 1:1, it says, In the beginning God, Elohim, plural, created the heavens and the earth. It does not say Jehovah God, but literally gods. And this fits in perfectly when we visualize it was the Father, the master planner, and the one who created His Son, also a God, a mighty one. Incidentally, one of the things that Joseph Rutherford did after he took over the society after the death of our pastor, which those of us who were in the society in Brother Russell's day feel some pain about, but he started interpreting the New Testament in the light of the Old rather than interpreting the Old Testament in the light of the New, and consequently he got away from it. And some of us who got out of the society when we began to realize what was going on learned one lesson gradually. That is, it's one thing to get out of the mud. It's something else to get all the mud off from you. And so some of us found that even after we'd been out of a while, if we didn't watch out, we still had some of that mud from the society's teachings rubbing still on us, and we tried to get rid of it once. But it's a good lesson, brethren, to realize it's one thing to get out of the mud, something else to get all the last parts of the mud off from us. But we're thankful, our Heavenly Father, that He overruled things so that we could see that some of those little points of the mud were still on us, and we took the lesson accordingly. Now, we might say we have the fact that in mind that the God Himself, our Heavenly Father, was the master planner of all things, But it was through the Son, His well-beloved Son, the only direct creation, that He did all of these things. And we might note this. In Genesis 1:1, as mentioned, in the beginning, it says, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created the heavens and the earth." It doesn't say Jehovah God, but literally God's, plural. And this fits in perfectly when we visualize it, the Father, the master planner, the one who created this, and who created His Son, and also God, mighty one, that through Him all the work was done. Now today, we would not be at all surprised when we hear some people say in the creation of or setting up of a large building, "I built this." The architect, the owner, and you can go right down the line, the engineers and all the others say, "Oh, I built that building." Each one had his part in it, but it was the combination work of a large number of them. And so when we find the word Elohim in the plural on some of these things, it helps us to understand much better. And when first created, everything was apparently in a gaseous form, and as verse 2 of Genesis 1 tells us, "And the earth was without form and void," that is, without any life form on it. And in the final created day, the word Logos created light, on the first creative day, it says, the word or Logos created light, a most necessary element in the development of our earth. But no form of life was created on the first day. On the second creative day, the firmament came into being. Apparently a liquid core was produced out of the formless mass of the universe. But we still cannot grasp the mighty knowledge, wisdom, and power of the Lord who is doing all this. Then on the third creative day, it seemed that the liquid core began to solidify into what we today call earth, with dry land appearing. And the record is that during this time, vegetable life first appeared, and still by the mighty power of that word. Then under his direction, a great mass of fuels such as coal, oil, natural gas, and so forth were stored for us for use by humanity thousands of years later. And there's a lesson in that for us, and it can be applied spiritually as well. On the natural side, and we might say this example is found according to recent discoveries, which tell us that a vast underground lake, for instance, or a reservoir, exists under the Sinai Desert with good water sufficient to supply Israel's needs for over a century. God, in His plan, designed those things, and our Heavenly Father, through His Son, created all those conditions, but they weren't discovered until recently. But He knew what He was doing, because there would be a time, thousands of years down the line, in the existence of the earth, when those would be necessary. And on the spiritual side, we can see other provisions for God's people of this last century. In the light of the harvest message, we can see how that same Father planned, and through His Holy Spirit, that same word provided through the prophets and apostles' writings, many truths which, so to speak, remained buried in His word for thousands of years until dug out for our spiritual benefit by the faithful and wise servant. But what did the Hebrew tabernacle ceremonies mean until dug out, as it were, and presented to us in tabernacle shadows? Likewise, what did the Passover lamb of Exodus, the 12th chapter, and all that went with it really mean until the gospel age came along? And Jesus partly clarified it just before His death when He established the memorial service. It was further clarified after His second presence took place. And these are examples of hidden truths brought forth in due season, but planted there thousands of years ago. Now, each creative step was necessary in preparation for the next day's developments, and that's true also of spiritual steps as well as natural steps. When we think of how much we have to plan in order to take care of our relatively few needs, does it not help us to realize the greatness of both the Father and the Son, and how the planning and preparation that they made for the benefit of the human race? Nothing was overlooked by them. On the fourth creative day, apparently there were rings of materials which fell so that the sun, moon, and stars appeared to control and measure days, seasons, and years. These are not just haphazard periods, but are so important to us today. Then on the fifth creative day, the Word created the various forms of fish and bird life, as the record shows. Then going on to the sixth creative day, the record is that various forms of ground and underground animal life came into being. Toward the end of that sixth day, our first parents were created in the Garden of Eden, the highest form of physical life in all creation. And as quoted before, everything, as God saw it, was very good. That is, perfect. Anything which he considers very good is under no circumstances in any way imperfect. Now, this is an overall presentation of creation, with man as the final result of it all. In a book or motion picture, the central figure, the hero and heroine, are first presented in a setting for the entire story. Then it is common for a close-up to follow. In this case, Genesis chapter 1 introduces Adam and Eve in their paradise setting on earth. Then in chapter 2, we get a more detailed account of that same creative work. But it is the same Adam and Eve, our first parents, in both accounts. Now, in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Let us, plural, make man in our image, after our likeness," that is, character likeness, able to understand the difference between good and evil, like the Father and the Son do. Then in verse 27, "Male and female created him then." Since Hebrews 1:3 tells us that God's plan, or that rather God's Son is the express image of the Father's person, we know that Adam and Eve started life with the then perfect but undeveloped character likeness of them both. The second chapter contains the more detailed account of the Word's creative work in the Garden of Eden. Then his creative work was finished, but by no means his other work is the Father's active agent. He was still God's Logos, speaking and acting for the Heavenly Father in many ways. Let's consider next the world before the flood. From Eden to the flood, the record of the Logos activities is very brief. In Genesis 5:24, and again 6:9, we're told that Enoch and Noah walked with God. In Hebrew, Elohim, gods, plural. And it seems evident that Logos, or Word, was Jehovah's spokesman on such occasions. Moses was told in Exodus 33:20, "Thou canst not see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So someone, we believe the Logos, appeared for him. The patriarchal age next. The patriarchal age. During the patriarchal age, Jehovah God made a reasonable covenant, or a remarkable covenant, I believe we should say, with Abraham, because he faithfully did what God had instructed him to do, that is, sacrifice his beloved son Isaac up to the point where an angel, Logos, stayed his hand. I believe we recognize this as a picture of what was then to happen thousands of years later. God sacrificed his well-beloved son, Jesus, as the Savior of all mankind. We'll consider this more later, but suffice it now to say that when God opened up the way of self-sacrifice to mankind at Pentecost, he'd already sacrificed, and Jesus had also sacrificed, vastly more than either of them was calling upon us to do at any time in the future. Yes, this is the record of Genesis 22:1-18, which we won't take time to read now. Genesis 22:1-18, which tells the story of Abraham and Isaac and so on beautifully. Let's consider the Jewish age. Again, we find the Logos representing the Father in his dealings with mankind. Moses, an outstanding man of God, saw a burning bush was not consumed, though it was burning. Then Exodus 3:2 says, "An angel of the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Then in verse 4, "And when the Logos, the Lord, that is Jehovah, saw that he turned aside to see, God, Elohim, but not Jehovah, called out unto him out of the midst of the bush." Now let us go to the gospel age. Right at the beginning of the Gospel Age, in fact, a little over 30 years before it began in the full sense, the Word, or Logos, left the glory of the Father and took the course of hung himself to the human plane of existence to become the redeemer of the lost race of mankind. This was the supreme example of self-sacrifice that the world has ever known or will know. Because of that faithfulness to every iota of the Father's plan, as Paul in Philippians 2:9 in the Diaglot tells us, therefore God supremely exalted him and freely gave him that name which is above every name. And he seated him at the Father's right hand. Then in 1874, we find that he returned as king and as the heavenly bridegroom to claim his bride. He is now gathering them as each one finished his or her earthly course, and with it, the overlapping period of the gospel and millennial ages began. Now let's consider Jesus Christ in the millennial age. As soon as the last of the 144,000 members of the bride class, the body of Christ, has proved faithful as the Lord sees it, and the great company or multitude has all gone beyond, that same glorified Christ will become the head of the world's mediator, bringing to the full the millennial or restitution age. You might note in passing that the ransom, as Brother Russell has expressed it, was embargoed or had a mortgage on it until the mediator is complete and also the great company had gone beyond. Then it's released for application to the whole world of mankind. Now thus far we've been looking at our Lord in his pre-human existence and then from the standpoint of his dealings principally with faithful but natural men. Let us go back to the time of Jesus' first advent and consider him as the man Christ Jesus, according to the scriptures. We know that a perfect man, Adam, one who was able to render perfect obedience to his God and Heavenly Father, sinned and was given the death sentence in consequence by God's justice, even as God told him and told us in Genesis 2:17. We read this from Young's literal translation. Of the tree of the knowledge of evil, of good and evil, thou didst not eat of it, though thou dost not eat of it, for in the day of thine eating of it, dying, thou dost die. This is the same thought as in the margin of our King James Bibles, we might note. We might also say that many, many times where our pastor has called attention to the lack of accuracy in the King James translation, reference to the Diaglot, Isaac Leeser and Rotherham, Young, and others of the more careful translations have proved him exactly right. Yes, in these days when Satan's house is being torn down and he's being, as you might say, using to the utmost his deceptive powers, it's most reassuring to see how our Lord has provided the necessary special helps not available earlier so that we need not be deceived, but may have a clear, thus saith the Lord, for our faith. Those helps really were provided to be used at the time when the Lord's people needed them most. Now, referring back to this passage just read, a perfect man had sinned. A perfect man's life was a penalty for disobedience. Psalm 49:7 states, no man can give a ransom for his brother, since all of them were under the same penalty, as we know. But the mighty Logos, or the Word of God, his well-beloved Son, offered himself in the supreme self-sacrifice by leaving his position of honor and glory and later returned, John 6:62 mentioned this. We won't take time to read it. His perfect life was transferred by the Heavenly Father through his mother Mary so that he became the perfect human babe, Christ Jesus. Or rather, Jesus, as he became Christ Jesus at 30 when he was anointed. Whenever Satan tries to have us think we are sacrificing more than some other brother or sister in Christ, let us think of what Jesus sacrificed on our behalf and try to do still more for him and his cause. Now, before considering Jesus' life after Spirit begettal as a new creature, let us think upon an important matter for us as his followers. He was the first to enter into God's covenant by sacrifice, and he fulfilled it to the very last letter perfectly. We know he's our example of self-sacrifice as well as in countless other ways, but let's touch upon a few points which may help us in our spiritual walk. Even before reaching maturity under the law, the record is that at 12 years of age in the temple at Jerusalem, he said to his mother Mary, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Then at the age of 30, he went to John at Jordan and was baptized. Immediately, I was glad the way Brother Irving Duran brought out the significance of that a little while ago. Now, immediately he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be alone for 40 days with his Heavenly Father to consider in study and in prayer the prophecies and the other matters relating to his earthly ministry. Now, we might note that these steps were contrary to the course of the normal human being of these ages. However, he took these steps gladly. John 8:29 tells us this: "The Father hath not left him me alone, for I do always those things which please him." We also are trying to do always those things which please our Heavenly Father and our Lord, are we not? Now, we also know of some who have clearly appreciated these blessings from the start, where others first had to go through some very severe, even tragic experiences before getting matters into clear focus, and yet today are among us, among our most faithful brethren, as far as we're able to see. But our Heavenly Father is very patient and merciful with each of us, and through our Lord Jesus, he provides what is necessary so that we may come to a better understanding. But that out of many, possibly none of us would be here as new creatures today unless our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus both had not manifested their love, patience, and sympathy with us in countless ways. During Christ Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, the Old Testament prophecies were opened unto him in a manner possible only after his baptism of the Spirit. Then he was tested after being enlightened. As we look back, can we not see how God's truth first enlightened us before he permitted certain tests to come upon us? And what would you think in school if the final examination were given before the entire course had been taught? Our Heavenly Father is much more wise and reasonable in countless ways than even the best of our teachers of today. So he sees to it that we receive all the necessary information and help before the final exam is given. But can we depend on ourselves rightly to use what he's provided? Let's think upon that, brethren. Are we each using rightly the helps that he has provided for us so that we can come to successful examination at the end of our earthly course? Well, let us take a careful look at Jesus and his three basic tests which the Father permitted Satan to bring upon him. They're found in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We read Romans 8:29 in Diaglot. It tells us that we must become copies of him as our perfect pattern, so the lessons of how he rejected these three tests of Satan are very important to each of his followers. We read the first test in verses 3 and 4. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This was a test of his faith in the Father's love. He answered with a statement from the Father's word. So should we, brethren, when we're under test, we should answer with the Father's word. Then the second test in verses 5 through 7. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." This was a test of the Lord's faith in the Father's plan. He again answered from God's word. This time we have an example of Satan's misuse and Jesus' correct use of Scripture. We can all recall others giving us scriptures which by themselves seem to teach one thing, but in context and in the light of other pertinent passages carry a very different thought. Let us use his word in the manner our Lord did. We shall also be approved by Heavenly Father when we use the scriptures in the same manner that our Lord did. In verses 8 to 10, the third test. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of this world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This was a test of faith in the Father's supremacy, or in other words, a test of along the lines of idolatry. Each time our Lord's answer contained reference to two all-important key points, God's word is the standard of what is right and true, and likewise reference to his and our Heavenly Father as the source of all that is right and true. Now, in our consideration and discussion of matters with the world, with others who profess to be God's people, do we follow Jesus' example, and especially so among others whom we recognize to be God's true people? If we can look back and be sure that we have always followed our Lord's shining example, then we can be sure that we are in good standing with him as our judge. And I'm sure that many of you, possibly all of you, like myself, can look back and see many, many things where I should have done entirely differently or much better than I did them. I want to confess that I do fall so far short. And as we do that, I'm sure that we all become more and more thankful to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, for his plan and for the position which our Lord and Savior occupies in that. Now, before leaving this chapter, we might look at these three basic tests of loyalty to God from another standpoint. From the first standpoint just discussed, they have been tests both of our Lord's perfect character and of our own character development while facing our own weaknesses. Then the second standpoint is more particularly applicable to our own condition. First, the flesh commands that these stones may be made bread. Second, the world. Test along the lines of the world. Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That is, do something spectacular that others cannot do, possibly even that some of my brethren cannot do. That is a test of dangerous test, all right. The third test is along the lines of facing the devil. A kingdom to be seen from a high mountain to be ours, if only we look up to Satan and his ways, all dressed up in a deceptive and attractive manner. Yes, our faith and characters are being daily tested along these three basic lines, and from both standpoints, we can say. While we do not have his perfection in the flesh, we do have his robe of righteousness to cover our imperfections as long as we keep trying to live in accordance with the standards that he set for us. And these standards include both the doctrines of God's plan and the doctrines of his character. And since it was God's character which produced and controls the carrying out of his plan, they're inseparably linked together. Yes, let us not separate his plan and his character. And so we must keep in mind that our characters must be tested along the lines of loyalty both to the plan and to the character of our Heavenly Father to his Son character. It's worthwhile to keep both aspects of the divine standard before us as we go about our daily Christian walk. And I'm sure that we're trying to do this, dear brethren. But is our walk such that it is constantly saying, Get thee hence, Satan. I will serve worship the Lord my God, and him only will I serve. Is our daily walk such that we are constantly telling our Heavenly Father and our Lord that? Two other points are recorded about Jesus in this fourth chapter of Matthew. Now, as soon as he had completed his rejection of Satan's temptations, he first began his earthly ministry, and secondly, he calls his disciples, particularly the 12 apostles. As ever, in Jesus' thoughts, our Heavenly Father's plan came first. That is, he was about his Father's business. Now reading in verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he continued this until his death on the cross 3.5 years later. Then verse 18 tells us that at the beginning of his ministry, he called the 12 apostles, 11 of whom were to be prove faithful. Now we might think that Jesus, being then spirit begotten as well as a perfect human being, would know whom God wanted for these positions and just go to them. However, to our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, an all-important step came first. That was prayer. Before he chose the 12 apostles, we note this from Luke 6, 12 and 13. Luke 6, 12 and 13. He went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it came day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. I believe that prayer is one of the very essential factors in true Christian character development. And I'm sure that you also feel that way about it, brethren. Nevertheless, frequent reminders for each of us are still helpful, we believe. The Apostle Peter's statement along another line might also apply regarding prayer. We read from 2 Peter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And as I understand it, one of the translations reads, "and be established in the truth of his presence." And brethren, as we know, it's only because of his second invisible presence that we do have this understanding of God's plan and his character. Every once in a while we come across a few brethren that have the idea that our Lord is not yet present, but we still have the understanding of the harvest message. It just doesn't work, does it? There's no harvest until the chief reaper of the harvest is present. And occasionally, not many of us even think we're going to see him in the, those who are here at that time will see him in the flesh. But if we stop and consider John 14:19, we're told there that the world sees me no more. If we go back to the Greek text, it is more significant. The world seeth me no more with a physical eyes, because they use the Greek word theorio, and that Greek word theorio carries the thought of sight with physical eyes. It's used by the Greeks in such things as watching the Olympic Games or a parade or something like that. There's no spiritual vision required for that, is there? And in John 16, verses 16 to 19, he said, "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me," in the King James. In the Greek, "a little while and ye shall not see me with the physical eyes, but again a little while," and he changed the Greek word theorio, as Brother Russell so well brought it out. "Again a little while and ye shall see me with your mental or spiritual vision." So when we go into things like our pastor did under the Lord's special help, we see how scriptures which apparently contradict one another no longer do that. In fact, brethren, when rightly translated and interpreted, no scripture contradicts any other scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Then we recall, as our pastor so well brought out in Revelation 1:7, every eye, spiritual or mental vision, every eye shall see him. Yes, brethren, those with a spiritual vision will see him with their spiritual eyesight. The resuscitated world of mankind, as they're resuscitated and brought back to human perfection, will see him with their mental vision, but not with the physical eyesight. Our Lord has provided so many things for us through the harvest message, as we make use of the helps provided, the volumes and the reprints and so forth. Do we appreciate it, or do we take for granted the help that the Lord has given us in these days of the harvest period. I trust you do, brethren, but I find, as one who is practically brought up in the truth, that it's so easy to take for granted the things that I should especially appreciate and be very careful about. I trust you, brethren, I don't have that problem in your individual cases, but it's well for us all to keep in mind that the old creature is still there trying to work on earthly thoughts and things, while our new creature should be, and we trust is, working on the spiritual side of the ledger. Yes, we note these things, dear brethren, and we know that there are many, many important things. Now, we want to be sure, dear brethren, that we are being very careful. And I recall 2 Peter 1:12, where Peter, you might say, jogged us a little bit, saying, don't forget. We read, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth of the truth of his presence," as we said. And we won't take time to read it, but when you get home, look up the manna text and comment of June 10th. That's the manna text and comment of June 10th. Our pastor provided some very helpful things, but that is one of 21 texts on prayer that we find in our daily heavenly manna. Our pastor, under the guidance of the Lord, recognized the importance of prayer in the Christian life. And so we got 21 prayer texts and comments in the course of the year in our manna. Now, there's frequent reference to our Lord's prayers, and his closing prayer is recorded in John, the 17th chapter, is very worthwhile. That's John 17, verses 1 through 28. John 17, verses 1 through 28. It might be mentioned that we commonly speak of Matthew 6 and Luke 11 as the Lord's Prayer. That's in the 6th chapter of Matthew and 11th chapter of Luke. In fact, this 17th chapter of John is where we truly find the Lord's Prayer. The other, which we now commonly call the Lord's Prayer, is actually more properly called the model prayer for his disciples in those two accounts of Matthew and Luke. Luke 3:21 tells us that Jesus was in prayer with the Father at the time of his baptism at Jordan, and he was in prayer just before his crucifixion. Is it then surprising that Paul tells us this in Romans 12:12, the diaglot? Romans 12:12. Here he indicates we should be persevering in prayer, and may we all heed the Apostle Paul's excellent advice of persevering in prayer. Now, in analyzing Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as recorded in John 17, one point in particular stood out. Verses 1 through 26 of John 17 contain it. We want to note the time, brethren, because as we said yesterday, we've been educated to the idea that respect for God's time arrangement is one way of showing respect for our Heavenly Father and for His Son. we find, as we said, verses 1 through 26. In these verses, Jesus devoted possibly 5 to himself and the remainder to his Heavenly Father's praise and glory and to the spiritual welfare of his disciples throughout the gospel age. But that's just another evidence of our Lord's unselfish attitude in all things. Truly, he was fulfilling that covenant by sacrifice, in other words, self-sacrifice. But are our prayers equally filled with the attitude of the sacrifice of self? Well, that's something that each of us must decide between himself and the Lord. But it's highly important, dear brethren, that a minimum of self is in those prayers, and more a covenant and request for ways in which we can better sacrifice to the honor and glory of our Heavenly Father and our Lord. Now, another outstanding characteristic of Jesus' ministry was mercy for all who, even in a limited way, recognized their true fallen condition to a reasonable extent. Yes, Jesus was very plain spoken to those in high positions who manifested an attitude of self-righteousness and yet failed to live up to the law of Moses as best they could. But to others, he was more merciful. And if we read the four Gospels carefully, we find that Jesus was not speaking so bluntly to the scribes and Pharisees. When he first addressed them, he gave them an opportunity to see things and to come into harmony. But as they continued to oppose his ministry, he became more and more blunt, shall we say. Now, that doesn't give us the authority to be blunt to those who don't see the plan and character of God, because we're not perfect in our understanding of things like he was. But it's the same. It's a good lesson for us. What we find in Luke 6:35-36. Luke 6:35-36. He did give us some plainly worded instruction. Love your enemies, and be ye children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your heavenly Father also is merciful. That's not so easy, is it? Especially when we're doing it to those who may mean quite a lot to us. But it isn't even merciful if we keep our perfect pattern in mind, because our flesh is still with us. Now, how far do we go when someone, say when one of the brethren, treads strongly upon our toes? Do we also react in a loving manner? We trust that we have been manifest mercy and unselfish love toward them. But when we examine our own individual cases, what do we find the record is? As it must stand with our Lord and Judge, because he sees our hearts, he sees everything we do, say, and even think. Now, in Matthew 12:46-50, Jesus was told that his mother and brethren desired to speak with him. He used this occasion to teach an important lesson in relationships. We quote in part from verses 48-50. That's verses 48-50. Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. That is, his closest relatives were those who were doing the will of his heavenly Father. Now stop and think for a moment, brethren. How did you treat that brother or sister who trod strongly upon your toes, as best you can remember? Would you have treated your mother especially in the same way if she had done it? Are our brethren really our closest relatives? That's a pretty straight yardstick by which the Lord is measuring us, is he not? It's how we treat our brethren when they step on our toes. But we feel that that's the yardstick that the Lord says.